Well, let us turn in God's word to Isaiah chapter 8, and with God's help that we'll consider verses 1 to 10. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 1 to 10, and the theme is God is with us. Read this section already and through the sermon as we come to each portion, we'll read those verses again. So as we continue from chapter 7 into chapter 8, Isaiah, perhaps at a later occasion, but is still speaking to Ahaz, to those with him as regards God's judgment that would be coming upon the nations, upon Syria, upon Israel, and also upon Judah. And in these verses, there is more of judgment there upon those nations, but also there, particularly verses 9 and 10, finishes with that great encouragement, this warning as well, but encouragement to the people of God to be taking comfort in the presence of God, for God is with us. And so I want to consider then these verses under there. There are three natural sections here. Verses 1 to 4, Syria and Israel spoiled. And then verses 5 to 8, you see Judah overwhelmed. And then thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, there's warning and comfort in God's unchangeable purpose. So firstly then, Syria and Israel spoiled. Verse 1, moreover the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mehir, Shalal, Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Zeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mehir, Shalal, Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now in terms of these verses, firstly something as regards verse 1, in terms of this instruction to take that Isaiah take a roll, a great roll, and write on it with a man's pen. And we have reference here to inspired writing, to the writing of the scriptures. God commanded Isaiah not only to speak his word, but also to write his word in this place. And this is one of many places in the scriptures where we find, also through the Old Testament, God commanding his prophets to write down a certain thing or a number of prophecies. And it's an example to us of what is summed up in the New Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All that which is written, and with particular reference to the holy scriptures, the word of prophecy. And this is that, because God, as a permanent record and for a deposit of truth and instruction for his people through the ages, would have his word not only to have been spoken at the time by prophets to his people, and then perhaps, you know, passed on by oral tradition from generation to generation, but to have it written, recorded at that time, so that it could be at that time and through the generations that permanent deposit of truth, a permanent record of God's revelation. And what we see here too is that God was pleased and has been pleased in giving his word to use means, to use men and to use means. Now men are his means that he's used, but to use men such as Isaiah, such as Paul, such as Peter, men whom he took and moved by his Holy Spirit, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, and that they were not functioning as mere typewriters in some mechanical way. They were fully engaged, and so we see them there as men crying out the word of God, and sometimes with tears. And here also, Isaiah was to take a great role. Now, we're not to think of and perhaps children, you might think, well, what is this roll? Not to think of a bread roll or a rolling pin or something like that, but of a scroll, a paper joined together, or whatever material it was, whether a vellum made from skins of animals or paper, papyrus, but that these things were made in a big long script, and then it was rolled up, and that's what we have here, a great roll, and it was to be written, and written with a man's pen. So Isaiah was to write it, and this was that there would be this permanent record, and we need that permanent record. God hasn't left us to depend upon the memories of men. There are those bodies that would have give a great attention and give great authority to tradition. So the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, they would set the Bible on the same level as their traditions, of which supposedly were passed on by orally from the apostles and through the early church fathers, so called. But God has given us His Word as a permanent record and written, and He's kept that pure and entire through the ages. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the first chapter concerning the Word of God, in the first section, it mentions there about God having revealed Himself. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. So we have in the Scriptures that which we can turn to. Where is the truth? Here it is. When others ask, where is the truth? Here it is. Not dependent upon anything else other than the very Word of God. So, something, just a testimony to inspire not only speaking but writing, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But then there is this, we find here a significant name, another significant name. There was Emmanuel, God with us. But here, Isaiah was to write concerning Mehir Shalal Hashbaz. Now this was the name that we see in verse 3, that he was to have a son who would be called by this name. And it was not a coincidence. This was as at other times that we find names given by God to his prophets, particularly that they would call their children by those names to be a sign. And we read there, later in the chapter, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah literally, his application more broadly to believers and their children, but Isaiah literally, his children, at least these children, it was his son in chapter 7, Shear Jashub, the remnant shall return, and then now Mehir Shalal Hashbaz, his name would be a sign to Israel. His name, a reminder of the coming judgment upon Damascus and Samaria. So the name, literally, there are different ways this is put, but as you might see in your margin note from the King James Version translators, in making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey, or quick to the plunder, quick, speedy to take the spoils. The judgment that had been prophesied upon Damascus and Samaria would come soon. And so in verse 4, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. So very young still, we're talking within a couple of years. The riches of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And so the name, in that sense, immediately in terms of verse 4, applying to the to the plunder of those nations, but also are looking beyond that to Judah. The judgment that would come on Judah was also coming soon, and Mehir Shalal Hashbaz was a sign of that. As we see in terms of the passage, what's happening here, God says, write down concerning these things. The whole book wasn't about his son, it was about this. In making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth to pray. The judgment is coming soon. Then he was to take to himself those who would witness this record. Look, there is going to be this child with this name as a sign that God is going to do this. Uriah and Zechariah were to be witnesses of this prophecy, and then they would be there when the child was born as a testimony that Isaiah wasn't just making this up as he's going. He's not just calling this child a crazy name. This is what fulfilling what God had said. And before coming to the main point, just a couple of things through these verses. We see here Isaiah was to take to him faithful witnesses, and the Bible very much emphasises, well, the necessity in terms of establishing the truth, that it be out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, especially in the matter of justice and judgment. But also that there's the difference between lying witnesses, false witnesses, and faithful witnesses. Those who are upright, and those who were true and would give a good and accurate account. Now, we don't know who Zechariah was. There have been different suggestions. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. But Uriah, the priest, we do know. For some, because of a difficulty, which I'll mention in a minute, some say, well, we don't know. It might not be the same person. But it would seem from Kings and Chronicles that, there is a Uriah, the priest, at this very time. He was the priest who was serving under King Ahaz. But the problem is, and why people say, well, what's going on here, is that Uriah the priest, he shows himself, certainly after this, to have been an unfaithful man. In 2 Kings 16, verse 10, we're told that Uriah the priest, he was there in Jerusalem, Ahaz went up to Damascus, and Ahaz was there, and he saw how the gods of the Syrians were worshipped. He saw these altars up there, he thought, this is a great idea. We'll bring this into the worship of God in the temple. And so he sent down, ahead of him, he sent a message saying, here's the plans for the new altar I want you to build and set it up in the temple. And that's what Uriah did. So he was part of the corruption of the worship of God and bringing idolatry into the temple. And so some people say, well, it's a different man. But I think perhaps another way to understand is that, well, we've got no reason to see them as different men, but that until this time, it would seem that perhaps Uriah had shown himself, Uriah or Urijah, the same name, that he'd shown himself to have been a faithful man. He had all the appearances of being a faithful and even godly minister, and yet he showed himself ultimately not to be so, and he caved in to political pressure. He caved in to the king's demand to corrupt ultimately the worship of God. And we don't know all the motivation, but we can understand the pressure that can be applied to the church, to ministers, from governments to cave in to their demands, to go along with what they want, to bring compromises. So we see expediency. And so we must be warned in that sense, I think, in its context against. We see at this time he was one counted a faithful witness, but he showed himself to be unfaithful. We're not to put our trust in men, and not also to put our trust in ourselves. Beware, if any of you think that he stands, take heed lest he fall. We see also Isaiah, verse 3, went into the prophetess. This is a description of his wife. No reason to believe anything at all immoral happening here, as if this was some other woman, but Isaiah's wife, and she's called a prophetess. Now, we wouldn't understand that just because a woman is married to a prophet, that she is a prophetess automatically, the same as someone married to a minister is not automatically a minister, in spite of what many professing churches practice. But it would seem that Isaiah's wife, although we don't have any record of any prophecies given by the Lord through her, was used of God in this way, at least on an occasion, similar to how Miriam was called a prophetess or Huldah later in Kings, or Deborah, that the Lord used them in an extraordinary way. But the main point, so these are some things from the passage, but the main point being clearly that God is showing to Judah that the enemies there that Ahaz, that Judah was facing, that they would soon be plundered, they would soon be brought low. And even as God had said in looking forward to Emmanuel, that in that time, in the time of the infancy, the time that would pass, that would be within that brief time, that it would be that the Messiah would grow up, as it were, that even within such a similar brief time, so would these nations be brought to nothing. And this is what we see in the history, in biblical history. If we look in 2 Kings 16:9, that we see that in only a few short years, that Tilgath-Pilneser, the Assyrian king, he came and attacked Syria, and he slew Rezin. And then he came down and also didn't help, but hindered Ahaz, as we've considered before. And also that even at this, slightly earlier, and even at this time, that the king of Assyria plundered Samaria. We read about in 2 Kings 15, verse 29. So God, the same way as, even as he gave the sign of Emmanuel in spite of Ahaz's unbelief, God was not limited by Ahaz's unbelief. Ahaz didn't believe, the people, the house of David with him, so many of them were not believing, but God was not limited in terms of his dealing with these nations, Syria and Israel, in terms of their sin. He wasn't limited by his people's unbelief. He would work out his own purpose. And so there's perhaps comfort there as we, when you think on the purpose of God in dealing, in working out his will in this world, dealing with the nations, dealing with his people, that he is not limited by our unbelief. He's not limited by our prayers. So the Lord describes that it gives this great encouragement to pray to him, to call upon him. He hears and answers prayer according to his will. But so often it's the case that God acts and we haven't been asking. God acts and we haven't been calling upon him. We haven't been believing him as regard anything. And yet we're not to think that God is limited. He's the sovereign and holy God, and he'll do all his holy will. And whether that be through our faith in that sense, or in spite of our unbelief. So Syria and Israel spoiled. But then secondly, Judah overwhelmed. Verse 5-8. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that goeth softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, in all his glory. And he shall come up over all his banks, and go over all, he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So judgment was not only going to come on Syria and Israel, to Judah's north, but it was going to come on Judah. And the image then used is of waters, and one which we in this area might be well familiar with, of waters, and the difference between the waters of Shiloah that go softly and this great and overwhelming flood. So firstly, the waters of Shiloah. This would seem to be reference to there's a pool in Jerusalem, the pool of Shiloah. Shi in the same letter actually in the Hebrew alphabet. In Nehemiah 3 verse 15, we read of the pool of Shiloah by the king's garden, and it's also called in the New Testament the Pool of Siloam, which by interpretation means sent, where Christ healed the blind man, the man blind from birth. And so what we see is that Shiloah would seem to refer to, that was a pool by the house, by the king's garden, would seem to stand for, the waters of Shiloah would seem to stand for the quiet and godly rule of the house of David. And so the, in terms of when we think of God's judgment then, it's in response to this people refusing the waters of Shiloah. Now the 10 tribes of Israel, whom God was judging, they had refused the Davidic king. They had turned their face from him. They'd gone their own way. They'd made their own kings, their own gods. And the Assyrian invasion and captivity was a judgment on their refusal of God, his king and his temple. But also in terms of Judah, though they still had a Davidic king, yet they refused godliness. They refused God and his commandments and his worship. They refused, even in this just prior history, they refused to follow godly kings into godliness. And so Jotham, we read of Ahaz's father, we read of how he was a godly man, and yet that the people were yet wicked in his day. They refused the waters of Siloah, and ultimately they were refusing God and his king. But then also, Siloah refused, but Assyria received. This is what they would get. They would get the king of Assyria in all his glory. Now, again in verse 7, there's an emphasis on who was bringing this judgment upon them. Behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river. This is God's judgment. They were not to excuse God from this disaster that was coming upon them, as if somehow he was not present in it, or only concerned with mercy and not with judgment. God was judging his people. And just as we see in chapter 7 and from verse 17, the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come. And the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. This was God judging them. And this description of the Assyrian army coming in like a overflowing, flooding river. And we can think of it in that sense, you know, same as when the Fitzroy floods, we know of it flooding, you know, a week, whatever, in advance, that it comes and it just rises and rises and overflows its banks and finds its level until it fills every place in that sense, with, depending on how much water there is. And the picture here then, Judah had refused the life-giving stream that God provided in the house of David. And that was the place where God was to be found in terms of his faithful worship, in terms of his grace, under that godly rule. They refused that, and they would receive water, but it would be as a flood, and a flood that would destroy. We're told he will overflow. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And it's like it's almost drowned. And as we see these things fulfilled, this is what we see in Hezekiah's day. We find this recorded later in Isaiah 36:37. We see this Sennacherib, the king, a later king in Assyria, going through the land and see him taking the cities of Judah and coming and besieging Jerusalem. In chapter 36, verse 1, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defence cities of Judah and took them. Then he came to Jerusalem. So he's at the neck, as it were, and he's besieging it. But the Lord delivered mightily and wonderfully by the angel of the Lord and sent that king back to Assyria, even unto his own death. But we, there, even to the neck. And so we might think of even this language of the flood the flood coming upon them and the Lord delivering them so that they were not drowned but came to the neck. Doesn't it remind of Psalm 124 and there that description in such language of the Lord's salvation and how appropriate that this would be taken up. This would have been taken up by the people of God at that time. Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. When their wrath was kindled against us, when the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who had not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken. We are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so there's that language, and we see the Lord's deliverance there, though in that it wasn't to over the head, it was to the neck. But also then the image of a bird of prey stretching out his wings upon the breadth of the land. But we also see here, don't we, Isaiah finishes this section and he says, his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. What does he mean? What does he mean? He's speaking of judgment coming upon Judah in those years following, beginning with and then following Ahaz. And he says, thy land, O Emmanuel. This king of Assyria was entering Emmanuel's land. And so there's been this, there's a looking back to the prophecy that God had given through Isaiah of the virgin conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name Emmanuel. And so here is Isaiah remembering the promise of God. He's remembering that that God has promised Emmanuel. He has promised the one who will come, a man who would be God with us. And he's remembering and taking comfort in that, and goes on in the next few verses to really focus on that. But what does this mean? How did the land that the king of Assyria was entering and flooding and destroying, how could that be called Emmanuel's land? Well, we can think of it in terms of, in a few ways, in terms of origin. This is where Emmanuel would come from. Emmanuel, the promise of the Saviour, the seed of the woman, Eve, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, who'd be one from among the people of God and would come from this land. So there's hope in that sense. There's destruction coming, but it will not be absolute and total devastation. That there will be a remnant. A remnant will return. And from that remnant will come Emmanuel. There's also the sense in that the land belongs to Emmanuel. Belongs to him. It belonged to him, even in Ahaz's time. Because Emmanuel is God. God with us. The eternal God. The God the Son. The land belonged to him already, though he was yet in heaven and yet to be conceived of the virgin and born of her. The land was his. Micah speaks of that one who would come, the Saviour, Micah 5:2, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Emmanuel was already ruling in that sense, though he was yet to be conceived of the virgin and born of her. And Isaiah, in that sense, declaring to Ahaz, look, you think the land belongs to you, but it belongs to Emmanuel. Belongs to the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And who is to come not only as God, but as man, as the God-man. And so there is encouragement there that there would be a remnant from whom Emmanuel would come, but an encouragement that God was with them there, and that the reason why Yes, there would be this flood, this devastation, but because God was with them, it would only be to the neck. And are looking forward to, in faith, to great deliverance, which we see fulfilled under Hezekiah. But also we're reminded Christ, our Saviour, the mighty Saviour, that He, Emmanuel, He is that Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was and is to come. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That yes, He has accomplished, in terms of the work of redemption, His life lived in obedience to God's law, His death upon the cross, for that one sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, that was accomplished after His conception and birth, after He was made incarnate, after the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as it had to be, but that He has been as Redeemer, as God, He has been saving His people from the beginning, as He will to the end. Salvation has always only been through faith in Christ. Whether there in the Garden of Eden after the fall, or whether now, whether till the very end of time. Always through faith in that one Saviour. It's always been acting, even pre-incarnate, as prophet and priest and king, instructing His people, saving them from their sins, in view of then the sacrifice that was to be offered, interceding for them, ruling them, defending them, drawing them to Himself. So Judah would be overwhelmed, and yet there's a looking forward, a remembering of the promise, a looking to Emmanuel. Then the third point. But there's warning and comfort in God's unchangeable purpose. Verse 9 and 10. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Literally, it shall not stand, for Emmanuel. It's the exact same Hebrew words, but it's the meaning. His wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Their word shall not stand, for Emmanuel. Again, Isaiah is looking to that promise, for God is with us. And it's as if now Isaiah, in as he prophesies, that he's taken up with Emmanuel, who he's looked back to. His wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And as he's contemplating the promise of God and contemplating the sovereignty of God and the comfort that there is in the presence of God, he's lifted up and he declares, in that sense, God's greatness and sovereignty to the nations. What an encouragement. Isaiah, he was encouraged as he looked to Christ, as he looked to the promises of Christ who was to come, as he looked to the person of Christ as he was then, as God, as he was to be as the God-man. What an encouragement there is to the people of God, even in the face of destruction, of uncertainty, of trouble and sorrow, to be looking to the promises of God, to be looking to Christ, remembering who He is. That is how God's people can take courage in the face of uncertainty, in the face of difficulty, in the face of opposition. Emmanuel, looking to Him. And Isaiah was emboldened then to speak the truth to those who were about. And we see two things here. Firstly, that those who oppose God will be broken. This, we see it just emphasised, don't we, in the repetition. Associate yourselves. Gather yourselves together, O ye people. Band together. Make your plans, establish your cause, ye shall be broken in pieces. And listen up, you also who are far away. Gird yourselves, get yourselves ready. Get yourselves ready for battle. Ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, ye shall be broken in pieces. Syria and Israel, right then, threatening the people of God, threatening the Davidic king, threatening the temple, threatening the capital. They were but two tails of smoking firebrands, so nothing to be concerned about, but they'll be broken in pieces. Assyria, he would come, and it's this great devastating flood. He would be broken in pieces. And whether it be as individuals, think of Sennacherib running home in that sense, tail between his legs after the Lord smote in one night that 180,000 of his soldiers and then killed by his own son there in home as he worshipped his false god. Broken in pieces, the Assyrian Empire broken in pieces. All those who oppose God, who oppose his cause, who oppose his people, will be broken in pieces. And on the contrary, the second thing here, God's counsel will stand. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, it shall not stand, for God is with us. Whatever counsel is taken, and there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors, but whatever counsel is taken, however many counselors are sought, however many meetings and conferences and associations are had, whatever words and decrees are spoken, speak the word, it shall not stand. However many laws are made, legislation enacted, it will not stand. Why? Because God is with us. He, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, and as we know him, God, in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son, Emmanuel. So in these chapters we've been considering, even in this context, Ahaz trembling before enemies coming against him, and the Lord speaking to him in that context and speaking his judgment against him by the king of Assyria. But haven't we seen, and haven't we been reminded in these chapters of how that God is over all, and whatever the schemes of the nations, whatever counsel they take, whatever words they speak, if it's against the Lord, it cannot prosper. And there's a great warning here. It's a call to action, as we find elsewhere in Scripture, here through the prophet Isaiah. Gather yourselves together. Do your worst. Or do your best, in a sense. Do your worst, nations. You're gathered against God, against his Christ, against his word. You'll be broken to pieces. It'll come to nothing. It will not stand. Your plans will fail. It might be some short-term gain, you might think, but it will come to nothing. Isn't this what we see in Psalm 2? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then he sets before them Christ, his Son, who is established as King. Then in prophecy, because God is faithful, it was sure to come to pass. Now, in fact, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me, Christ says. Verse 10, now be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There is a word for our rulers today. You're gathered against Christ, against his church, you're gathered against God, who has put you in the position you are, Your plans against him will come to nothing. Be wise. Be warned. Kiss the Son. There is mercy with him. There is forgiveness. There is refuge. There is blessing above. There is judgment to those who continue against him. Ye shall be broken in pieces. As we think on this comfort that there is, this warning and this comfort, isn't this where, I've said it recently, that isn't this where the Psalms come into their own? I think as we consider them as God's gift to his church for his praises, that as we are singing the Psalms, in times when we see God's name being blasphemed, when we see his Christ, our Saviour, being blasphemed and opposed, when we see his church being opposed and downtrodden by those about, by rulers, that in the Psalms we are given so much comfort in the sovereignty of God, in the purpose of God, and that we see God, he's a merciful God, he's a God of love, and he's near to those who call upon him and who call upon him in truth, but he is a just God, and he's a God angry with sin, angry with sinners every day, and he will bring judgment upon those who continue in opposition to him and who oppose and oppress his people. And when we see references in the Psalms to the worship of God being suppressed, when we see the temple being laid low, being entered into and trampled upon and laid low by the enemies of God's people, prayers for the people of God to take to the Lord, that he would plead his cause as regards these things. We have words given to us for prayer, for praise, that have to do with real life now. We're prepared by the Psalms for such times also as we live in and whatever we might face. But there is also, isn't there, this warning here. And warning, if you yourself are individually in opposition to God, if you set yourself against God, no matter how many friends you have with you doing the same thing, associate yourselves, ye shall be broken in pieces. What a terrible thing to be broken in pieces by God. But that is the judgment of God that we deserve for our sin. There is forgiveness with him, and there's great comfort here, isn't there, for the believer. Comfort in God's sovereign and irresistible purpose. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, it shall not stand. God's word will stand. God's counsel will stand. Proverbs 21, verse 30 and 31. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. There is a place of comfort. There is a place of shelter, of refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There we can go and know that though there may be, you know, we see in terms of the history of the church, in terms of the history of God's kingdom in this world, yes, we see ups and downs, and you see oppression. We've seen times of far greater oppression and opposition than any of God's people face in these days, to the church more broadly speaking. But we can know that all is under God, and none of these purposes will ultimately stand. God's counsel will stand. Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Again, does that mean that no law against the worship of God or against the truth of God will ever be legislated? No, it does not. Means that ultimately they will come to nothing. You can remember that God is working all things for his glory and for the good of those called according to his purpose, those who love him, those of his elect. And there's great comfort not only in God's purpose, but in his presence. We're not to think of God as being far and far high up in the heavens with a purpose but uninvolved. uninvolved and distant. He is that holy God. He is the majestic God, the high God, high in the heavens. And he has a purpose that he's working out. All things according to the counsel of his own will, but he is also present to bless, present to comfort his people. God is with us. And so that the believer can say, in the midst of whatever trouble, whatever difficulty, whatever opposition, and whether that can be personally, in terms of personal difficulties of health, of mind, of difficulties in family, in life, or whether it be in society or as regards the church, that by faith we can say, if God be for me, who can be against me? If God be for us, who can be against us? As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 31. And he continues, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's given his son and to save us from our sins, and if he's given his spirit that to draw us to himself, will he now let us go? No, we are safe. We're eternally safe. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That we're safe with him, and we can know that if he be for us, none can be effectively against us. We can know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Ahaz didn't know this, but Ahaz knew the truth that was declared to him. He didn't believe it. He was not established. But what we find in the scriptures is that his son Hezekiah did. He learned it by the grace of God. And I referred already to that time recorded in Isaiah, as in Kings and Chronicles, of Sennacherib coming against Jerusalem. And we find there, we have recorded in the scriptures how Hezekiah called out to God. And he not only called out to God in prayer, but he, as a godly king, as a God-fearing king, he exhorted his people to faith in God. This is what he said. Even as the city was surrounded, in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7 and 8, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us to fight our battles. And we read that at that time, and this is the encouragement, this is the challenge also to the people of God today, as we might see, in a sense, a multitude against the church, against God, against his anointed. And there's a temptation to trust in the arm of flesh, to trust in ourselves, to trust in our rulers, to trust in whatever else apart from God. Hezekiah took comfort knowing and exhorted the courage. He took courage and exhorted the courage knowing that with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. He's the same God today, and we know him more than Hezekiah through our Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty King. We read there, and the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. May the Lord enable his people here and in every place to rest upon these words, to rest upon not the arm of flesh, but upon the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Almighty and eternal God, thou hast been a dwelling place for all generations. From everlasting and to everlasting, thou art God. Thou art a refuge and a strength, a very present help in trouble. And O God, therefore, even though the earth be moved, even though all things be in disarray, though it were as the mountains were falling into the heart of the sea, and everything turned upside down, O God, we will put our trust in Thee. We ask for grace, O God, to be resting upon Thee, that Thou would enable for each one, whatever might be going on, even in individual lives of difficulties, connected or unconnected with difficulties in society at this time, that Thou would be enabling faith in Christ and a trusting in Him. Thou would give something of the knowledge of Thy peace that passeth all understanding, that perfect peace that those who are stayed upon Thee might know, remembering that Thou art Jehovah, the everlasting, the rock of ages, with Thee as everlasting strength. That Thou would do mightily, O God, in these days, as we see the nations, as it were, arrayed against Thee and against Christ, our Saviour, against Thy church, against Thy truth, that we would remember that there are more with us than with them, because Thou art with us. Thou art the Almighty. We praise Thee for Thy eternal and unchangeable purpose. We praise Thee for the comfort of Thy presence, and ask that Thou would be present to bless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.